Turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in it, the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verses 8 to 10. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, bright as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Well, for a few moments today, I want to look at this wonderful passage, which is all about grace, which is all about restoration. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us at the close of another year and the beginning of a new year. Grace and restoration. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 6 of Song of Solomon under two headings. We're looking at the heart of the king, well, the heart of the bride to begin with, verses 1 to 3, and then the heart of the king in verses 4 down to 10. First, we have the heart of the bride in verses 1 to 3, and here the bride expresses her love for the king. Now, it's important that we remember the drama, the context that is taking place in this song. This song, this poem is a love song, a love story about a king and his bride. In the immediate context, it refers to the love between Solomon and his bride. In the wider Old Testament context, it refers to the love between the Lord and his covenant bride, his covenant people, Israel. And in the historical redemptive context, it refers to the love between Jesus and his bride, his people, his church. And the song is full of imagery and symbolism depicting this love. But by chapter 5, the love has gone sour. You might want to go back to chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. The king comes to his bride, he knocks on her door, and he calls out, "Open to me, my love, my sister, my dove, my perfect one." And she responds in verse 3 by telling him that she's gotten ready for bed, and she cannot come to the door. It's not convenient for her. She's neglecting the king. She's rejecting the king. And so in verse 6, though, she comes to her senses and she opens the door to the king, only to find that he has withdrawn himself from her. He has left the doorway. And so she goes to crying out for the king, but there is no answer. And so she comes to the women of the city, telling him in verse 8, "If you see my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love. I need him so much. I miss him so much. I cannot go on without him. I cannot go through life without him." And the women respond in verse 9, "What is your beloved, O most beautiful of women? What is so special about him? Why do you go on about him? What is there to write home about?" And the woman gives this incredible description in verses 10 to 16, where she focuses on his appearance from his head to his feet. And she closes by saying, "He is altogether lovely. There is nothing I could add to him. There is nothing I could take from him. He is altogether lovely. And he is my friend. And he is my beloved." And now in chapter 6 and verse 1, these women have a second question. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? They are asked in chapter 5, "Who is your beloved? What is your beloved?" And they now ask in chapter 6, "Where is your beloved?" And that is so encouraging. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to put a Christian who has backslidden and then repented through a long, prolonged process of testing before we can begin to consider as to whether they can be involved in any more Christian service. Or perhaps we ourselves fail the Lord, and we wonder, we ask, "Can I ever be used by the Lord again? Can I ever be used for the Lord's cause again? Can I ever be used for the Lord's glory again?" We beat ourselves up. We agonize over what we've done or not done. We think all doors of ministry are closed to us. All doors of service are closed to us. We think, "I have blown it, and that is it." So we might think of Peter in John 21. You remember Peter had failed the Lord. He had denied with curses that he ever knew Jesus. And he says to the disciples, I'm going back fishing. That's all I can do. That's all I am fit for. And the Lord says to him, Peter, you are to feed my sheep and you are to take care of my lambs. Peter, I'm not finished with you. And here we have these women saying to this woman, where can we find your beloved? Help us to see him. Help us to find him. And we hear her answer in verse 2. She begins by saying he's gone to his garden. He's gone to the beds of spices where he grazes. Now in the ancient world, kings had gardens. And we read about Solomon's gardens in Ecclesiastes and in 1 Chronicles. And the bride recalls from chapter 5 that this is where the king delights to be. This is where the king is to be found. And she says to these women, my beloved, the king is in the place where he always is. He is in his garden. And throughout scripture, we see that the Lord has this love for gardens. And the garden is the place where he has closest and most intimate fellowship and friendship with his people. We see him in the Garden of Eden, where he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he invites his disciples in this very intimate moment to watch and pray, to keep watch with him, to pray with him and to pray for him. And Judas knows that this is the place where he will be found. We see him in the Garden of the Resurrection, where we find Mary, and she's in the empty tomb, and she's crying with tears. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, approaches her, and she thinks he is the gardener. And he is the gardener, but not in the sense that Mary thinks he's the gardener. And she says, I cannot find my Lord. Where is he? Where have you put him? And the Lord says, Mary. And she turns and gazes through her tears, and she says, my teacher. We see him in the garden of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, where there are rivers of life, where there are trees of life. Eden is restored and the Lord is among his people and they gaze on the face of God. The garden is the place where the Lord and his people enjoy fellowship. And the woman goes further and she says he's in his garden and he's gathering lilies. Now in chapter 2 the king called himself a lily, and then referred to his bride as a lily among thorns, and now she's described as being in his garden, and he's gathering his lilies. The Lord is among his people, and he's gathering them to himself. It's such a wonderful image of tenderness and grace. I think I've said it to you before, that death is where Christ gently stoops down, and gently gathers, plucks his little lily from the heart of the earth, and draws her to himself, where she will be safe in his harbour, his haven, his home, held tight by his nail-pierced hand. That is what death is for the Christian. Christ gently plucking his lily from the earth, gathering her to himself. In his commentary, Moody Stuart writes, there is no greater joy for Jesus than to gather his lilies to himself, and even as he died, he departed gathering for himself one lily, one token of the countless lilies he would gather from beside him on the cross, from the very heart of the thorns. He gathered this one unlikely lily and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the woman closes by affirming her relationship with the king in verse 3. I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. It is a heartfelt confession of a love that is real, that is mutual. This is a two-way relationship. This is a two-way thing. I am his. He is mine. But there is more to it than that. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, the woman says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Now in chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. In chapter 7, verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Do you see how more and more her emphasis falls on the king's love for her? She finds herself less and less able to speak about her love for the king, her commitment to the king, and more about the king's love for her, the king's commitment to her. You know, I don't know what the day of judgment will be like. I don't know how I'll feel, but I think more and more that if I am asked to open my mouth, I will have very little to say. I won't be able to boast about my commitment to the Lord. I won't be able to boast about my love for Him. I won't be able to boast of my service to Him, my faithfulness to Him. Perhaps all I'll be able to do is look to Jesus and I will say, I am my beloved's. And His desire is for me. His love is for me. His commitment is to me. His grace is for me. I am my beloved, so my beloved is mine, is the heartfelt testimony of the Christian. Now, we have numerous confessions in the Bible. We can think of David's confession, the Lord is my shepherd. Or we can think of Thomas's confession, you are my Lord, you are my God. We can think of Peter's humble, heartfelt, personal confession, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And here we have this wonderful confession, this privilege that every Christian can bask in. I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's. I belong to Jesus. I know that He is my Redeemer, and I know that He has purchased me with His own blood for myself, Himself. I know that He has loved me from all eternity before I was ever thought of in the eyes of man. The Lord loved me. I know that He loved me as He walked from Bethlehem to Gethsemane. I know that He loved me as He walked the Calvary Road from Gethsemane to the grave and died the death at Calvary that I should have died. And I know that today He loves me. And I know that even today, when I am faithless and when I am fickle, I know that He is standing at the Father's right hand and He is loving me and He is interceding for me. I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. I don't simply belong to Him. He belongs to me. He is the beloved Son of the Father. But He is also my beloved. He is my covenant head. He is the one who is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And all I can do is receive Him. And receive what He freely offers in His gospel. You know, friend, as another year ends and as another year begins, I want to ask, what does your heart say about Jesus? What does your heart say about Jesus at the close of 2017? What does it say about Jesus as you move into 2018? Can you say, friend, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine? That's the heart of the bride. But this brings the second to the heart of the King. And that's in verses 4 to 10. And here the King expresses His love for His bride. The King speaks to her and he begins by describing her in verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. The King describes her as being beautiful as Tirzah. Now, this was a city in northern Israel famous for its beauty. In fact, the very word Tirzah in Hebrew means beautiful. And so the King is saying, you are beautiful as the beautiful city. That's very name means beautiful. And he goes on and he describes her as being lovely as Jerusalem. And this was the most significant city in the southern part of the kingdom. It was the capital city, the city of David, the city where the Lord was especially present with His people in His temple. And the King says, you are lovely as Jerusalem. And the word lovely means lovely to look on, lovely to be with, lovely to speak with, lovely to speak of. And he goes further still as he describes her as being awesome as an army with banners, and we'll return to this shortly. You know, friends, this is the most incredible of descriptions. The bride has admitted in chapter 1 that her appearance is far from lovely. And her slothful, selfish, sluggish behaviour in chapter 5 has been far from lovely. But the King calls her beautiful and lovely. In chapter 4, he goes so far as to say, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And that is how Jesus sees us. He says, there is no flaw in you. There is no mark in you. I have a great friend in Sutherland, and this verse is very precious to her because she longed to go to the Lord's table making a public profession of her faith, but She never felt good enough. She never felt worthy enough. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're sitting here today and you don't feel worthy enough, good enough to go to the Lord's table. And one day the minister was preaching on this text and emphasizing that these were Jesus' words to his people, his bride, his followers. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And it was these words that gave her the confidence to go to the Lord's table and publicly say, I am one of the Lord's people, because Jesus was saying to her, there is no flaw in you. I can say this because we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a description. But we move into verses 5 to 7. And we see the king's love for her. In verse 5 he speaks about her eyes and he says, turn away your eyes, for they overwhelm me. Perhaps you've known people. You've loved them. You still love them. You love them so very much. They mean everything to you. You understand them better than you understand anyone else. And all it takes is one look from them, and you know what they're thinking. You know what they're feeling. You can be in a crowded room and you glance across the room at them and your eyes meet and your heart skips a beat because they're communicating with their eyes, not long until we leave. Or they're communicating with their eyes a private joke that only you and they understand. Or they're even communicating with their eyes, I love you so much. I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad that you're here with me. And here's this king, and his eyes have met the eyes of his bride, and he says, turn away your eyes, for they overwhelm me. They've been so full of tears over what's happened in the past, and they're cutting to my heart. You know, this book makes it very clear that Jesus loves to hear his people. He says, let me hear your voice. But his heart is even moved by the way that we look at him. And there may be moments when we are so broken and we are so full of hurt and we are so full of disappointment and we are so full of regret and we just don't know what to say. And our eyes well with tears and he says, your eyes overwhelm me. And listen to what he goes on to say about her in verses 5 to 7. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up for the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Now these are exactly the same things he said to her and about her in chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. But this isn't needless repetition. This isn't him just copying and pasting an old email or text message because he can't think of anything else to say. He had spoken those words to her when they were first betrothed, when they first fell in love, when they were like Caitlin and Angus, when everything was new, everything was fresh, everything was exciting. But now he speaks those same words to her and about her after she's been faithless to him, after she's failed him, after she's forsaken him. And he doesn't mention any of that. All he talks about is how he sees her, and he says, my love for you hasn't changed one bit. And isn't that true of Jesus and his love for us? His love is the same as his character. We are told he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means, friend, that his love for his people is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is constant. It is consistent. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't change. It doesn't come to an end. He loves his people regardless of their flaws and failings. And then in verses 8 and 9, the king gives his valuation of her. We read there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. The king has seen put all these influential and highly rated women, all these queens, all these concubines, all these young maidens in a row, line them all up. Highlight their qualities. Highlight their attractions. Highlight their attributes. Try and say about how great they are. And I'll tell you this, they come nowhere near to my bride. She is beyond compare, beyond comparison. In chapter 5, verse 10, this woman had said, "My beloved is chief among 10,000. Now he says, "She's my dove. She's my perfect one. She's my only one. She's the only child of her mother. No one can surpass her. In fact, no one can match her. In fact, no one can even touch her." You know, we often speak, don't we, about the preeminence of Jesus. But there is a sense in which the Lord also sees his people as being preeminent. And we can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And if he was to give himself for no one else, he would give himself for me because he loves me. And the king gives a closing description of his bride in verse 10. "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" He describes her as glowing like the dawn, glowing like the moon, glowing like the sun. And he repeats what he said in verse 4 as he says, "awesome as an army with banners." You know, sometimes we can be guilty of thinking too highly of ourselves. But there is an equally deadly danger amongst Christians that we can think too little of ourselves. Every gospel-believing Christian, every gospel-loving church is awesome to Jesus. Awesome because we're filled with the love of God. Awesome because we're filled with the life of God. Awesome because we're filled with the Spirit of God. Awesome because we're filled with the Word of God. Awesome because we're filled with the holiness of God. Awesome because we're filled with the Christ of God. And awesome because we carry the banner of our God that says, forgiven by Jesus, restored by Jesus, loved by Jesus, and kept by Jesus now and forevermore. And whatever else people may say about you, whatever else people may think of you, I want you to know this, you have a Lord. You have a God, you have a heavenly bridegroom, and he says, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" He loves you, he values you, he has a high estimation of you. Now today, friend, we are being reminded that we have this Lord, and he loves us despite our failings. Have you lived a perfect Christian life this year? Have you loved the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Have you absolutely no sins to confess from 2017? You know, we probably all come here knowing that there were days when we were prayerless. There were days when we didn't read God's word. Days when we weren't found with the Lord's people, when we could have been and should have been. Days when we denied the Lord. Days when we felt like we'd blown it and there was absolutely no going back. Days when we disappointed ourselves, we disappointed others, felt that we had disappointed our Lord. Days when we sat in church and we said, "What a hypocrite I am for being here." And today the Lord tells us through his word, "My love for you hasn't changed. It's not changed one bit." And that is the greatest news we could possibly hear as we close 2017. "Now, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the gospel tells me so." The gospel that tells me that he loves his own to the end. The gospel that tells me that he begins the good work in his people and he brings it to completion. The gospel that tells me there is a covenant partner whose commitment to me is stronger than my own waywardness and lack of commitment to him. The gospel that tells me there is a lover of my soul who will not be destroyed by my arrogance and ignorance. The gospel that tells me there is a grace that goes deeper than the lowest pit that I can so quickly and so easily sink into. The gospel that tells me there is a Savior who deals with my curse and the condemnation hanging over me. The gospel that tells me there is forgiveness and life that not even the devil or death can undo. The gospel that tells me there is hope and a haven and a home that will not disappoint, that will not diminish, that will never be destroyed, and that is promised to all the Lord's people. The gospel, it tells me, there is a love that will not let me go and that will never allow me to be snatched out of its hand. Friends, as we close 2017 and move into 2018, let's remember this grace. Let's rejoice in this gospel. And let's return to this Saviour. This Saviour who calls out to his wayward bride in the winter of her sin and backsliding, "Arise and come with me." The Saviour who calls out his own wayward bride, "My love, my dove, my perfect one, my only one." Friends, let's not hold back from this Jesus. In fact, how could you possibly want to hold back from this Jesus? This Jesus who says, "My love for you will never change, however much your love may have its ups and downs, my love will not let you go." Friend, how could we want to hold back from him? There is no one better that we could take with us into a new year. Amen.